Today will come from the book of Romans, the fourth chapter of Romans. We will be reading the book of Romans, the fourth chapter, from verses 1 through verses 25. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 4 of Romans. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are the circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be granted, guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. May he bless the reading and hearing of his word.
Thank you. Now, as you have your Bibles open at that great passage of Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 4 of the letter, many of you will remember that in our last treatment of the book of Romans 3 Sundays ago, on account of my illness, we looked at the great closing part of chapter 3 of Romans, where we saw that the apostle was absorbed with the amazing plan of God for his people's salvation, for acquitting guilty sinners in his sight and accepting them into his presence as righteous in his sight. Now, all through our studies, and this is the 11th one, I believe, in the book of Romans, we have been seeing that the apostle has laid out the plight of man, and now he has come to lay out the power of God in answer to that awful and dreadful plight of mankind. You remember that the message of Romans thus far has been that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all man's ungodliness and unrighteousness, and that he has nowhere to turn and nowhere to run from the overarching wrath of God that is being revealed against his sinfulness even now in this life, and will be revealed in its fullness of wrath on the day of judgment that is still to come. Now, at the end of chapter 3, as I was saying a moment ago, the apostle has introduced the power of God in answer to man's dreadful plight. And he has done so, you remember, in terms of the doctrine that he calls justification. How God justifies the ungodly, that is, sets the ungodly right in his presence. And beloved, as we come to this great chapter of Romans 4 this morning, we need to remember that it is dealing with the deepest thing in religious experience, a person standing before a holy God. And upon that issue, your eternal destiny and my eternal destiny ultimately depends. Do we understand this great truth of being justified freely by the grace of God? Have we entered into it? Is it our great hope this morning? Is it the ground on which we stand? Is it what it was to the great reformers of the 16th century, these mighty figures of the Protestant Reformation, one of whom called this doctrine of justification by faith the article of a standing or falling church? Namely, it is the great truth that determines whether the church is going to stand in the presence of God or is going to fail most miserably, according to whether it holds or does not hold the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, we have found that Paul has been saying really three things that are the watchwords indeed of our church and of the Protestant Reformation. But the source of justification, you remember, lies in God's grace. But the ground of it lies in Christ's blood. And that the means of justification is found in the open hand of faith that we are to exercise by God's grace in the finished work of Christ. So that we must say that justification is by grace alone, in Christ alone, and by faith alone. Sola gratia, solo Christo, sola fide. Now, as we come then to Romans 4 this morning, what Paul is doing, you see, is having given us at the end of chapter 3 the great outworking or theory of justification by faith, he illustrates it in chapter 4, as every good and great preacher will illustrate the truths of the Bible and apply them to the hearts and consciences of the hearer. So you have in chapter 4 the example of Abraham and the example of David. And if you ask the question, why does he take so much time in giving us these examples? Really, there are two reasons, I think. One is that he wants to emphasize that this way of being made right with God is not a novelty. It doesn't suddenly appear with the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or the Apostle James. It was there, embedded at the very roots of the Old Testament scriptures. There has always, he says, only been one way by which men are made right with God, and no man will ever be made right with God except by this way. Because he's already taught us, you remember, in chapter 3, verse 21, that this righteousness of Christ is one to which the law and the prophets have already testified. It's there in the Old Testament scriptures. And you see, it teaches us that that novelty among some Christians who think that there was one way of saving people in the Old Testament and a completely different way in the New Testament is utterly erroneous and wrong. He points to the unity of God's way of salvation under both testaments and both covenants. Now I want you to look at this great chapter because, as you will see from the sermon notes this morning, there are four things that the apostle would teach us about the great doctrine of being justified by faith. Now let me warn you that this is a very closely argued chapter, the fourth of Romans, and you'll need to have your Bible open in front of you as I work through these four areas with you, taking a little longer on the first one than on the other three. Now you notice then, as you have your Bible open, I trust, in front of you, that first of all, the apostle is approaching this subject of man's right standing before God by teaching us this, that justification is by faith, not by human achievement. Verses 1 through 8. What then, he says, shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter of how we are to find a right standing before God, how we are to be justified before God? What shall we say, he says, that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in regard to this great issue? Now, it's the theme, as I say, of the first 8 verses of the chapter. And it deals with the objection that was foremost in Jewish minds, and often in the minds of men and women today, that lingers there with all of us, if we're honest. That justification, this way of being put right with God, brings human achievement into the picture. I've got to be involved in it, in some way, the sinner says. And Paul, you notice, refers to two things that demonstrate that that is not the case at all. That justification is by faith and not by human achievement. The nature of God and the testimony of Scripture. Now they're both there in those first 8 verses. Look at them. Verse 2, the nature of God. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, that is by human achievement, he had something to boast about, but not before God. 4 very significant words, I suggest to you. And what Paul is saying is this, you see. There is one thing that a holy God cannot abide in sinful men. One thing. And that is that fallen sinful man should stand boasting in the presence of the all-holy God. It is the one posture that God cannot tolerate or allow in the sinner. That fallen sinful man should stand there with his chest out and his head held high and say to God, I did something to merit my salvation. And boast about himself and his achievements in God's presence. And Paul, you see, makes the obvious deduction. If Abraham had been justified by human achievements, by works he performed, he had something to boast about. Something in which he could take pride. Something for which his chest could be out and his head held high in the presence of the holy God of earth and heaven. Something to inflate his ego before God. And that is precisely, says Paul, the place where boasting of human achievement is impossible. Because the one thing that cannot stand in the presence of God is human arrogance. And Paul turns in horror from the idea. But, he says, not before God. Because no flesh may glory in his presence. Now you see, he's already argued it, hasn't he? All through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, all have sinned, including even Abraham. And sinful man has no ground on which to stand in the presence of God. And he says Abraham teaches us this. Even Abraham comes into the category of Romans 3:19 and 20, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He is guilty. He stands in silence before the judge of all the earth if he were to depend upon his salvation being by works. The nature of God forbids it. Secondly, the testimony of Scripture excludes it. Look at verse 3. What does the Scripture say, says the apostle? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, of course, Paul is quoting, as you realize, from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. What the Scripture says is that when Abraham believed God, God did something. He credited righteousness to Abraham's account. And that's how Abraham became accepted before God, says Scripture and says Paul. And you see, the key word in the quotation from Genesis 15 verse 6 is the word credited. In the King James Version, it's rightly translated, counted. In other versions, they sometimes render it, imputed. The righteousness was imputed to Abraham. He didn't possess it. It was put down to his account, as it were. And in verses 4 and 5, you notice Paul explains the idea which is absolutely central to justification. Two little pictures, do you notice, in verses 4 and 5. But he draws to illustrate the truth, the two ways in which men and women may think of themselves as appearing before God. Verse 4, there's one man who is a man lining up at the cashier's counter at the end of the working week. And Paul says of this man, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. You see, when a man claims his wages at the end of a working week, Paul says, he comes to claim what is his by right. He doesn't expect his employer to say to him, well, I'm very pleased with you this week, and as a very special honor for you, I'm giving you a gift of these wages. It's not a gift. It is right. There's no grace in it. He's claiming what he has earned. And it excludes all idea of grace, you see. It's my desert. It's what belongs to me. But the second picture in verses 5 through 8 is very different. Look at it. Here's not a claimant demanding what he deserves by right, but a suppliant asking for the very reverse of what he deserves. However, says Paul, to the man who does not work, but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. And Paul says this is the way in which Abraham became righteous before God. His faith in the coming Redeemer of God's people was credited as righteousness, was imputed to him. He saw the Savior afar off by faith and knew that salvation, if it would ever come to him, would not be on the basis of his own merit, but on the basis of the faith he put in a coming Redeemer. And so, you notice, Paul adduces the example of David, who says the same thing in the 32nd Psalm. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him. Here is how God deals with sin, says David, in exactly the same way that Abraham saw it. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count or credit against him. And the idea of imputing and crediting and accounting has two sides to it. You see, someone wealthy may put a large sum in another friend's bank account, or the debts of someone deeply in debt may be put to the account of someone very wealthy, so they're cancelled out. And that's exactly what happens when God credits us with a righteousness that we could not otherwise possess or ever earn. All my debts as a sinner are put to the account of Jesus Christ, and all his wealth of righteousness is credited to my account, so that I become infinitely wealthy, clothed in the righteousness of Christ as the garment of my salvation, and Jesus becomes infinitely poor as the debts of my sins are credited to him. Do you see it, beloved? That's what happens when sinners are justified. That's how God takes the ungodly and makes them righteous, accounts them righteous in his sight. And you see, the important thing is this morning. Do you see yourself in the picture that Paul describes? Are you like the man who comes up to the cashier's counter and says, "Give me my wages, because I've earned them"? If you are, the wages of sin is death. Or are you like the man in the other picture who comes and says, "Give me what I never earned and cannot deserve ever, because I'm absolutely beggared and indebted and hopeless and unable to earn anything by way of merit in the sight of a holy God, unable utterly to please him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Beloved, this morning, we need the message of Romans 4, because Paul's reasoning is vital to the maintenance of evangelical Christianity in this world, because he's laying out the scriptural principles that are essential to justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Justification is by faith, not by human achievement. Now, secondly, and more briefly, justification is by faith, not by religious ceremony. Look at verses 9 through 12. Is this blessedness of being made right with God, only for the circumcised, for the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised? You see, the issue has changed. It's no longer human achievement. It is religious ceremonial that he has in mind. And the issue is circumcision. Because, as we've seen earlier in these studies, the Jews of Paul's day placed a great deal of confidence in the outward religious ceremony of circumcision. "Ah, now," they said, "we can tell how Abraham was made right with God and justified in his sight. It was through circumcision, the outward mark of God's covenant was upon him." Now, beloved, this is not an irrelevant issue for us today. In place of circumcision, read baptism. Read church membership. Read attending the sacrament of the Lord's table. Read being a member of a particular church. This is why we need Romans 4. Paul is dealing with men who are basically self-righteous, and that's the nature of all our hearts today. So what does he say? He says, look at Abraham's example here. Just as he wasn't justified by human achievement, he wasn't justified by circumcision either. Why? Verses 10 and 11. Under what circumstances was it that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not before, says Paul. It was not after. It was before. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The point, you see, is this, that circumcision for Israel, baptism for us, the Lord's Supper for us, church membership, are signs and seals which we receive after faith has justified us. They're never the cause of our justification. And so Paul says of Abraham, he was not only the father of the Jews, but the father of all who were circumcised, the father of all who believe, verse 12, but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham that he had before he was circumcised. Now, congregation, do you see the absolutely brilliant thing the apostle has done here? He has turned the Jewish boasting in circumcision right upside down. And he said, it's not the Gentile who must come to the Jewish circumcision for salvation. It's the Jew who must come to the Gentile's faith, such as Abraham had before he was circumcised, in order to be justified. Isn't that an astonishing and brilliant thing the apostle is saying? Justification is by faith, not by religious ceremony. And you remember how long in darkness Martin Luther labored in the 16th century with all his fasting till he became a skeleton of skin and bones, his flagellation of himself in his cell, his sleepless night, his endless confession to his confessor, Staupitz, until he realized that justification by faith is never gained through religious ceremony, however zealously pursued. Not by human achievement does justification come. Not by religious ceremony is it communicated to God's elect. Thirdly, justification is by faith, not by the works of the law. Look at verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. You see, he's dealing with a third objection that his readers might raise against the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, and on the basis of grace alone. What about the law, say these objectors? Isn't that the basis on which God made the promise of salvation to Abraham in the distant past? On the condition that Abraham would keep God's law. And Paul answers it in verse 13 and following. It was not through the law at all, he says, indeed. Verses 14 and 15, if those who live by law are heirs, that is, heirs of the promise of salvation, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, two things make it quite impossible that Abraham was made righteous by keeping the law. What are they? First, he was declared righteous before the law was given. the same objection that Paul had to circumcision. In fact, in Galatians 3, Paul tells us, it's specifically stated indeed, that the law was given 430 years later than Abraham's faith. And secondly, the way of the law and the way of faith are mutually exclusive. The law, he says, brings wrath. Why? Because no man living has ever been able to keep it. Therefore, the way of law-keeping leads to divine wrath and God's judgment upon the sinner who is continually breaking the holy law of God in both its tables. It never brings salvation. But on the other hand, says Paul, grace, the promise, faith, linked together, lead to salvation. Verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Beloved, do you realize what Paul is saying? It's so glorious. This vital matter. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands go wrong here to this day, to their eternal perdition in hell. Because they say, I can please God by keeping at least a portion of his law. And justification, a right standing before God, never comes that way. It's not found by keeping the law, but through faith in the work of Christ and acquittal of our sin and guilt here and now. You see, justification is nothing if it is not the verdict of the last judgment brought into the present, where God is able to say to us now, on the basis not of our law-keeping, but of Christ's righteousness, you are not guilty of all the sins you've committed, because you have trusted in him as the substitute redeemer, as the propitiation for the sins of God's people. My wrath that could have been vented against you has been vented against him. And I have passed sentence on my own beloved son in order that I might pass that other sentence of righteousness upon you. Do you see how vital this is? Justification is by faith alone, not human achievement. Justification is by faith alone, not religious ceremonial. Justification is by faith alone, not by works of the law. And fourthly, justification is by faith, not natural privilege. Verses 16 and 17. Therefore, says the apostle, the promise comes by faith, and so forth. And you see, what Paul has in mind in verses 16 and 17 as his fourth argument is the privilege of birth or race or ancestry. The Jews were so proud that God had singled them out. Of all the nations of the earth, he had set them apart. He had loved them with an everlasting love. And these privileges were wonderful and glorious and great, rightly understood. But they did not generally understand them. And instead of humbling them to the dust, that he should have chosen them at all, and recognizing that they were as sinful, if not more sinful, than the Gentile nations around them. They made pride in their ancestry and in their privilege of birth and in their very race as Jews the ground of their boasting before God, their natural privileges. And Paul is concerned to show that primarily Abraham was not the father of a racial group or a natural line of Jews. Look at it. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. You see, what Paul is saying is that because Abraham was justified by faith alone, seeing the coming Redeemer in his glory and his work of salvation and of sacrifice, Abraham has become the prototype of all believers. And all these racial distinctions that were so important under the Old Covenant, and they were important, are now ended in Christ. They've reached their terminus in him. Abraham is the father, says Paul, not of the privileged race of the Jews, or of a special company of people anymore, but of all who believe as Abraham believed and was justified before God. Now, congregation, do you see the application of that? That's the issue still in my life and your life this morning. Is Abraham your spiritual father? That's the question. The question isn't, were you brought up in a Christian home and taught the Christian faith? The question is not, were your parents true believers in Christ? The question is not even, do you belong to an evangelical tradition? Because you can have all of these things and a multitude more, and Abraham not be your spiritual father. But if you have exercised personal faith in the Redeemer of God's elect and rested in him alone for your salvation, as he has been presented to you in the gospel, then Abraham is your spiritual father, and you, like him, are destined for an everlasting glory. You, like him, have a right standing before God. Sola fide, solo Christo, sola gratia. Now, as I finish, the remainder of Romans 4 is his remarkable conclusion, Paul's remarkable conclusion, as he explains the meaning of faith. What is it? Well, as you cast your eye over those verses 17b to 25, you find that Abraham believed in the impossible. When his body was dead, Sarah's body was dead, beyond the power of childbearing, he believed God's promise that he would have an issue, he would have a son, and from that line, Christ, according to the flesh, one day would come. And without weakening in faith, says the apostle, nor considering the deadness of Sarah's womb, he believed the impossible. And so you see, faith is not blind unreasoning. It's put in the promise of God. And justifying faith is strong faith, which gives honor and honor alone to God. And justifying faith rests completely on God and his promises toward us, and not at all upon ourselves. As I finish, is that where you stand this morning? You know, you need to ask, is this really my religion this Sunday morning? Or is it in these external ceremonies and this attempt in vain to keep the law of God? Or to say, my human achievements will stand me in good stead in the day of judgment when I appear before him, not knowing that all your works are like filthy rags in his sight? The question, beloved, you need to ask is this: is Romans 4 my religion this morning? Is this where I stand? Is this the sum and substance of my profession of the Christian faith? And it's not a question either of some experience you had 20 years ago, 15 years ago, 5 years ago, 6 months ago. The question is, do you stand where Abraham stood, with no confidence in the flesh, but absolute confidence in God the Father, who delivered up his Son to death and raised him again from the dead. Is Abraham's God your God this morning? And are you really in Abraham's line? That's the question that you need to settle, because upon it eternal issues now depend. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that indeed salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, and that these great words of our Reformation fathers, sola gratia, sola fide, solo Christo, and soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone, are at the very heart and heartbeat of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May each of us examine our heart on this Lord's Day morning. Those of us who are in Christ, may we rejoice in that mighty doctrine of justification by faith alone. Those of us who are unsure, examine our condition as never before, knowing our very eternity of suffering and all bliss depends upon a right answer to that question: am I really in Abraham's line? Grant us grace thus to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.